One of the great 19th century Protestant commentators, Lightfoot, once wrote that Colossae was the least significant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. In a way, that is the truth, though the Colossians would have been both hurt and surprised to read that conclusion. If we look for evidence of the existence of Colossae today, there is none to be found. Yet it was once part of a very prosperous trinity of towns, including Laodicea and Hierapolis, about 100 miles from Ephesus in the valley of the river Lycus. Colossae was in the middle of a major earthquake zone and had been severally rebuilt and stood in an area of massive chalk formations visible from 20 miles away. The wealth of Colossae had come from its fertile volcanic soil and pasture land, where the rearing of sheep and the wool trade fed the garment industry of Laodicea. And Colossae itself had a notable dyeing trade because of a peculiar quality in its waters. Judging by the things Paul feels necessary to warn the Colossian church against, it was probably a Gentile church, but there are considerable Jewish communities in the area. We can estimate them roughly from an incident in 62 AD when the local Roman governor Flaccus forbade the export of wealth from his area to Jerusalem. It was traditional for Jews to send temple tax home. And the amount of temple tax that Flaccus intercepted in that year was the payment for the equivalent of 11,000 heads of household. Women and children were exempt. The same principle applies in modern synagogue subscription. So, assuming that Flaccus intercepted all the tax that was heading for Jerusalem, that would give us a likely Jewish population in the area of some 50,000. Now, Colossae was a church that Paul had neither founded nor visited, but was probably part of a mission out from Ephesus by Paul's loyal followers. And the key man here seems to be one Epaphras, described by Paul as the faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. But as part of the wider mission field, Colossae has a place in Paul's heart. Some of what he writes in this letter is word for word the same as the letter to the Ephesians. Indeed, some commentators think that Ephesians may be the missing letter to Laodicea, given a new title when collected at Ephesus. Well, be that as it may, nevertheless, there are strikingly original passages in the letter to the church at Colossae, which go way beyond the teaching of Ephesians and tie in closely with the teaching of St. John. And as Paul and John and Our Lady all spent time at Ephesus, it was a place mightily blessed, and the outpourings of these great theologians must have made their mark throughout the satellite churches. The specific purpose of Paul's writing to the church at Colossae is to counteract, it would seem, a new and insidious heresy. The full nature of this heresy is unclear because we only have Paul's counterblast, but it is likely to have been the first intimations of a system of thought which plagued the Christian church, was regularly expelled, and returns in different guises throughout the centuries to make another assault on truth. The generic term for this cat's cradle of deceit is Gnosticism. And if you want to see modern examples, you can find them anywhere from Scientology to the Kabbalah to Freemasonry, to name but three popular errors. Gnosticism is fundamentally a denial of grace. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge, and within those systems your progress to salvation spiritually depends on knowledge, what you know and who you know. There are those who know and those who don't. And you may be invited into the light or begin your ascent to operating Thetan or Grand Master or whatever the top title is of the organisation, Gnostic organisation into which you have been initiated. Or if you're not invited in, you may be one of those who are ignorant, who live and die in the darkness. That is the nature of Gnosticism. Most Gnosticism, as it develops, draws on the old mystery religions, and it weaves its patterns into whatever religion is trading well at the time. It is fundamentally a parasitical creature. Gnostics have this in common. They have a dualistic approach to the world. Spirit is good, matter is evil. A good God cannot therefore have made the universe. God, according to the Gnostics, put out a series of emanations, each one further distant from himself, so that eventually, suitably distant, one of these emanations could create the world out of pre-existent matter. Now, unfortunately, that distance led to ignorance, hostility and animosity between these emanations and God. The aim of the soul is to pursue the long ladder back up to God, a slow process of levels and learning the secret knowledge and enjoying the privilege of this intellectual group who had cracked the code. Grace, mercy, and love have nothing to do with it. Now, the implications for Christianity of this system or its insinuation into the Christian church are quite profound. A good God cannot participate in matter in an evil creation, according to the Gnostics. Therefore, the biblical account of creation is a lie. And also, of course, Jesus cannot be God. Or, if he is God, then he cannot truly be incarnate because he cannot participate in the evil of creation. Either way, salvation is undone. There is no gospel. There is no good news in Gnosticism. As if this is not bad enough, there are devastating moral implications. If matter is evil, then there are two possible logical responses. The first one is either we take the extreme measure of physical renunciation, in other words, we distance ourselves from any physical reality at all, and this would include the cessation of having children. After all, why trap more souls in the evil of matter? So, certainly any bodily joys of this kind should be denied. However, there is another logical consequence of this, utterly opposed to the first. Alternatively, if matter is evil, you could argue, since it is therefore evil and irredeemable, the more it is punished by degradation and its true nature revealed by massive indulgence in the sordid, the better. Gnosticism provoked, therefore, two utterly divergent, incompatible, ludicrous and deadly responses, either radical puritanical detachment or utter debauchery. Both, of course, involve a terrifying degree of self-hatred. Both are a fundamental denial of the proclamation in the book of the Genesis that we are made in the image of God and that this is God's creation and it is good. Within Gnosticism there is no gospel of grace and utter moral chaos. Could things get any worse? Well, under the cruel and deceitful illusion of Gnosticism, the answer is a resounding yes, they could. Because Gnosticism is an elitist doctrine. It was aimed at people who considered themselves to be intellectual. They would have to pass tests, learn the secret mysteries, know hidden patterns, passwords, master certain rules and rituals as they ascended the ladder. They would pass through eons and angelic hierarchies on their laborious and cultured way to God. It was highly unlikely that the unlearned or the poor would find any place in this grand plan. Open to every man, it was not. It bore no resemblance whatever to the Catholic Church which Paul preached. In the light, or perhaps the impending darkness, of all this spiritual, crippling, manipulative nonsense, Paul attacks head-on with one of the most glorious statements of the nature and utter reality of the incarnate Christ. He reminds the Colossians that it is God himself directly who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a work of God with human creatures, not a work of man through some esoteric gibberish. God is involved. His creation is good. By Christ, Paul tells us, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is in Christ that we have redemption, in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, in Christ that we have reconciliation with God, not through some arcane system of spiritual bookkeeping. And then comes this remarkable hymn to the person of Christ. Let's listen to it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, providing that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The Son of God has fully participated in the fleshly existence of man. He has incarnated. There is no holding back by God. There is a saying of the fathers, what has not been assumed cannot be healed. If Christ had held back in any degree from full humanity, he would not have been able to take our humanity through the cross, through the gates of death, and on to the right hand of the Father. The flesh that God created utterly good in Eden, the flesh which fell by sin, has been dwelt in by God and restored, not just to Eden, but to the highest hope of heaven. Who is Christ? St. Paul tells us, he is the icon of the invisible God. He shows forth in history the divine reality in terms we can understand and relate to. But he is not just icon, because he is the Word of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Paul can tell us authoritatively that all things were created in him, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions and powers. There is, in fact, nothing that is without Christ, without the Word of God. Paul tells us that Christ is before all things. That is to say, he is pre-existent, a person of the Godhead. He is beyond time, yet choosing to become involved within it. In Christ, the Eternal One accepts the limitation of time and mortality for our salvation. It is simply amazing. Every time we come to Mass, we should gasp at the unspeakable immensity of what he has done for us. In Christ, Paul tells the church at Colossae and hence the church throughout time, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God condescends to our estate, but with great joy. Actually, the Greek word says he was well pleased to dwell. He condescends to our estate with great joy because it is to save his own beloved creation and restore it from darkness to light. Even more exciting for us is that this same Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the pre-existent Word who has created all things and through whom all things came to be, is head of the church, the body of which we are part. We are part of the divine mystery of this whole action of God. Christ is the arche, the beginning. And if we haven't rumbled it before, this word surely will be the key. En arche en ho logos. It is the same beginning, and the word is straight from the great prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. If you compare what Paul says in this great hymn to the Incarnation with the prologue of St. John's Gospel, you will see how utterly complementary they are, and how they proclaim the same gospel in the face of heresy. The two great teachers and mystics of the apostolic era are speaking the same language. The whole hymn to Christ exhibits the identical understanding of the beloved disciple John. More than anyone else, these two saints understand not only who Jesus is, but the enormity of what has happened, and the unimaginable compassion and mercy of God at Bethlehem, at Calvary, and on the Bethany Road. There is no liturgical response that says, wow, but that would probably be the modern translation of that moment of realisation. Luckily, we do have the word hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God indeed. Amen.